Good morning, church family. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that things don't always go the way that I want them to. In fact, they very rarely go the way that I envision them. Now, this has been the way with the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. If I were deciding what would happen in the book, then I would have Paul ride triumphantly into each town to preach with a great response by the crowd. I would want people to realize their error, the error of their ways, and repent. I would want the miracles that Paul performs to blow everybody away so they'd have people coming up to him and joining him. And when there are opponents, I would have them be defeated and ashamed by the clear logic that Paul lays down, and then have them accept that and have it be that way. Most of all, I would want the Jews to see who it is that Jesus is and then turn their lives around to follow the King that God has given them. Now, if you have been following Acts with us, you would know that it rarely happens that way. And when they have had success, it is not long until some of the Jews rally against them and they are back to struggling again. They do have success, but it doesn't happen without struggle and opposition and sacrifice. As we are nearing the end of Paul's journeys in the book, we will see that Paul has been successful in what he's doing. It's just not in the way that I would often want it to happen. Now, so far in the book of Acts, we have been seeing all that Jesus continues to do and teach since his ascension. At the start of the book, he commissioned the disciples to be his witnesses in a three-stage rollout of the gospel. He had to be their witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and now we're seeing stage three as they are taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. To do this, God found his greatest opponent in a man named Saul, a man who persecuted Christians. So Jesus appeared to him and told him that he was going to be the one to take the gospel to the Gentiles or the non-Jewish people. Saul since changed his name to Paul and went on three long mission trips all around the known world. And then the Holy Spirit told him to go back to Jerusalem, the capital city of the Jews, and then he was to go on to Rome, the capital city of the Gentiles. He was told that imprisonment and affliction awaited him wherever he was going to go. Last week, we saw Paul in Jerusalem, and there he got unfairly attacked and imprisoned by the Jews. He saw a glimpse of what his past life was like as a devout follower of God, yet one who was persecuting Christians. He told the people his story, and the Romans had to step in and take him away so they wouldn't tear him apart. At the end of last week, we saw the Roman tribune about to flog Paul to try and find out why they all hated him so much. But then Paul revealed that he was a Roman citizen, so it would have put the tribune in big, big trouble if he'd flogged him for no reason. Today, we are going to see Paul brought to the capital city of the Jews for the last time and give a final plea to them. Now, today, we are in the situation where the Roman tribune is still confused about why Paul is causing the city to riot. So he brings Paul to the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling council of the Jewish leaders, and there are about 70 of them. It does not seem to be a formal trial, but more of like a discovery interview with them to see if there is something to put on trial. And more importantly, it is for the tribune to finally maybe work out why this guy has made the city go nuts. It is probably a relatively informal sort of affair before them. So I don't know what extent they would have had big fancy robes on with their labels and stuff like that. But when Paul goes in there, he stands up straight amongst these powerful men and looks them straight in the eye and says, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Which is exactly as he told the people last week when he was brought before them. He showed them that he had only followed what he thought God wanted. First, he was a zealous Pharisee, and God changed his course to show him that the Messiah had come. Paul here gives them an opportunity to see the truth. He approaches them as one who has been where they are and calls them brothers sincerely, as that is who they are to him, his brothers. But on hearing Paul's claim that he has followed God in good conscience, one of the men commanded the people standing by Paul to smack him on the mouth. Now, Paul has just professed to being a Roman citizen, so corporal punishment was not allowed without a conviction. So Paul is sitting before a judging council who claims to be the distributors of justice. And here, this was about to break the law by having him beaten before a fair sentence had been determined, which is what the Roman tribune was afraid to do last week. So Paul speaks out and says, "God will strike you down. You are like a broken, condemned wall that's been painted over with whitewash. So you look okay, but underneath, you're about ready to fall apart. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet, contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Now, the men standing nearby are shocked, because the man Paul is talking to is actually the high priest. They say, "Would you revile God's high priest?" But then Paul repents immediately. He says, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So even there, Paul is showing them that he is an honourable Jew, trying to follow God even when they are not. Now, this is probably an informal interrogation, so it's possible that Paul just had no idea exactly which of these men was which and who he was standing before. But looking around the crowd after a little while, he works out that some are Pharisees and some are Sadducees. Now, the main difference between these two groups are that the Sadducees, they're mostly from historically priestly families, and they get their position that way by being born into it. They're more like your secular politicians in this kind of council. They don't believe in anything that is not in the first five books of the Bible. They don't believe in an afterlife. They don't believe in angels, and they don't believe that God is going to bring people back from the dead to live in his perfect kingdom. Now, the Pharisees, on the other hand, are much more devout and religious and are trying to follow God, at least in an outwardly appearing way. They're excited about there being a Messiah, and they believe in angels and an afterlife, and more importantly, that one day God will resurrect everyone for judgment, and they will get to live in God's perfect kingdom. Now, if you have been following us in the book of Acts so far over the last year, you'll know that the resurrection is what Paul is often preaching about. Jesus is God's King who resurrected. So because Jesus came back from the dead, that is a sign that God is going to bring everyone back from the dead. Jesus is the sign that it will happen. So follow him and you can be a part of it. Belief in Jesus is belief in the resurrection. Now, while there, Paul cottons onto the fact that there are both Pharisees and Sadducees among the council. So Paul says, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." Now with this, the Pharisees say, "It would be just like these Sadducees to try and kill someone just because they believe what we do." But the Sadducees, they say, "Come on, this guy makes no sense. Resurrection makes no sense. When you die, and that's it. You become worm food." So a Pharisee stands up and says, "Well, we find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel actually spoke to him?" Then the Sadducees say, "There's no such thing. How could he be telling the truth?" Their argument escalates from there, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees start to get physically violent. The poor Roman tribune, who is just trying to find out what this guy did to cause all of the fuss and find out if he could honestly charge him with something, is looking on this mess more confused than ever. He orders the soldiers to step in and rescue Paul, the Roman citizen who actually outranks him, and he brings him safely back to the barracks. Now, this part of the story is quite funny. There's this crazy argument for no reason, but it doesn't go the way that I want it to go. Now, I have read the Old Testament and I have followed the Jews in their story of being the ones whom God has chosen to save the world. I've read about how time after time God has saved them from their enemies and pointed them to a time when they will be saved permanently from death itself. I've read about their mighty kings who followed God and we saw God reward them for it. I've read the New Testament where God's mighty King came to save them from death, to save them from their own corruption. And we've seen how that message now goes to the whole world, where people can turn to God and live life the way that it was supposed to be, without fear, without death. And we have followed Paul as he has spread that message around the world. But then Paul heads back to Jerusalem to tell the good news that the hope that the Pharisees had was right. And they get to be a part of it. And I want Paul to speak to the council and have them realize that they have put their pride and their position in such high regard that they have missed the king that they have been waiting for. And I want them to turn and repent. I want Paul to do a miracle in front of them and have them all realize that they were wrong and turn back to God. But instead, there is this comedy of errors where their individual piety and pride and hatred leads to the rulers of the law acting unlawful and the teachers of the word denying it and bickering like children. Has Paul failed in what he was supposed to do? Is he suffering for no reason? Well, that night, as Paul is in the army barracks safe and sound, Jesus appears beside him and says, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must go also in Rome." Now, this appearance seems like Jesus coming alongside him and saying, "You have done the right thing. Keep going." Their response is on them. Keep up the good work. Now, being someone who has read Israel's history, I also know that they have often turned their back on God as well. Throughout the Old Testament, they are constantly turning to God for saving. And once it's done, once God comes through for them, they abandon him again. Now is just like those times. There was nothing that Paul could have done to change their mind. They saw Jesus perform miracles and signs to say who he was, and still they turn their back on him. It gets worse. The next day, a group of more than 40 Jews get together and they take an oath that says that they will not eat, drink, or taste food until Paul is dead. They go to the elders and the chief priests in the council and tell them about it. They say, hey, if you guys go to the tribune and tell him that you need to examine Paul's case more exactly, we will wait outside and jump him and take him out before they get here. Now, Paul's nephew hears about the plot, so he goes to the army barracks and tells Paul. Paul then gets a centurion to take his nephew to the tribune to tell him what's going on. So the tribune takes his nephew aside and asks him what he wants. He tells him that the Jews are going to call for Paul the next day to inquire some more, but they really have over 40 men waiting in ambush to kill Paul, men who will neither eat nor drink until they have killed him. So the tribune sends the nephew away, commanding him to tell no one that what he has told him, that he knows about the plot to kill Paul. So the tribune, he calls over a couple of centurions and says, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. He also sent a letter with him saying that Paul is a Roman citizen, and while he was trying to find out what the charge against Paul was, he became aware that there was a plot to kill him. As far as he can tell, the charge has something to do with the Jewish law and is not deserving of death or imprisonment. I have sent him to you so that they don't kill a Roman citizen, and I have ordered them to come to state their charges against him. So the large contingent of soldiers takes Paul by night to Antipatris, which is about 56 kilometres out of Jerusalem. And then they leave the 70 horsemen with Paul and the mounts so that they could take him the rest of the way to Caesarea in the morning, which is another 56 kilometres. When he gets there, the governor reads the letter and learns where he is from and decides to hear the case when his accusers arrive. In the meantime, he commands him to be guarded in Herod's palace there. And that is where we're going to leave the story today until next week. This legal saga of Paul seems to go on and on a bit, but today we have seen that it is still a mess. The Jews, against all logic, have attacked Paul and increased their viciousness and have even started a conspiracy to kill him. But through it all, God has been protecting Paul. And we found that Paul's job was not to convert them, but merely to tell them the truth, which he did. Now, this section of Acts is a rather vivid courtroom drama where Paul is fighting for the gospel and the Jews are refusing to listen to him. This scene is fairly typical of how the Jews have treated Jesus and the message of God's salvation. So just as Paul has done in the previous chapters of Acts, he then turns his attention to the Gentiles. He prepares to testify to the gospel in Rome. Now, this is the last time that it will happen. And the feeling is that this, in some ways, is the last chance for the Jews. But instead of following God, they have followed their pride and rejected him. Now, we know that there were still Christians in Jerusalem preaching, but this part of the story marks a significant turning away from the Jews in the book of Acts towards the Gentiles. And we know from history that about 10 years after this, in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed and the Jews were scattered. In this story, we see two reactions to Jesus. We see Paul, who is trying to get people to see who Jesus really is and save them from themselves. And we see the Jews, who refuse to see who Jesus is and therefore are left behind. For Paul, we have seen that it is less about our idea of what success should be and more about him being obedient and testifying to what he knows about God. He has done his job and done it faithfully, even if it does not match up with what we think success should look like. Now, this speaks to me a lot during our current time. It seems that everything feels like an uphill battle. Everything feels like it has become 5 times more difficult than normal. It's hard to know if there is any success in anything. The news on TV is still depressing. People are anxious. There are constant reports of doom and gloom. But our job is not necessarily to be successful. Our job is to be faithful and obedient and testify to who God is and where ultimate salvation is to be found. Even though these things seem a struggle at the moment, people are getting tired and worn out from reacting to uncertain circumstances. That's actually fine. Our job is not always to have everything end in some great Hollywood-style success, but to be faithful, testify to the truth where we can, regardless of the result. When you have the energy, pray. Ask God for help. When you have 5 minutes of clear brain space, open your Bible and be refreshed. Trust that God is with us, even though we can't always see how, not in our idea. What it seems like bad news for Paul all day long is actually God working. We just don't see it clearly. Now, for the other group in the story, the Jews, their response to Jesus was to attack and ignore and turn away from him. They were given lots of chances to turn to Jesus and seek his salvation, but they continued to reject him and even attack those who were sent to talk to him. They didn't see it at all, but they were drowning in their own pride and their own selfish issues. The Jews continued down this path with all of their infighting and self-righteousness, and it led to their destruction 10 years later. While they thrashed about in the water, drowning, Jesus continually held out his hand to them, and they scratched at it, slapped it away, and Jesus stood there with his hand outstretched. And eventually, he took it away. Now, if you find yourself in this position, then now is a good time to respond to Jesus. If the pandemic has taught us anything, it is that we are not the ones in control of this world. Our lives are fleeting. And no matter how much we try to puff ourselves up and act like we are above things, we will still all die in the end. Your pride or sense of self will not save you. But the truth is that 2,000 years ago, there was a man who defeated death. There was one for whom death went in reverse. And he promised that if we turned to him, trusted in him, believed in him, then death would not touch us. We've been given an opportunity in this pandemic to examine what is important in our lives, to see what actually matters to us, and to see where there is real hope. So take the opportunity to explore the claims that Jesus made. If he came back from the dead, then that is amazing news if we turn to him. Do not be like the Jews in this story, who could not see past their own pride and lost their chance to find what they really wanted to begin with. If you have any questions, then please get in contact with me and I would love to talk to you about it. You can contact the church via the email in the video's description or on our Facebook page. I would love to hear your concerns, your questions, and your story. God doesn't always work the way that we want or think that he should, but he is always waiting to hear from us. Our job is just to be faithful, even though things can seem impossible. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus to save us. Thank you that even though things seem hard and difficult, you are always there with us. You are always there to save us. I pray, Lord, as we spend time in the pandemic reflecting on who we are and what is important to us, that we will look to you, that we will turn to you and see what truth you have for us. I pray, Lord, for those who are struggling, that you will help them to just stay the course, testify to who you are, seek you when they have energy, and I pray, Lord, that you will give them what they're after. I pray all these things in Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.